Chapter 18 tonight, and we're going to begin in the first four verses here. Just to kind of bring you up to speed, this is when Elijah has come on the scene, and he has just been put through the ringer in the desert, in the wilderness, dry places, to have God provide for him there. And as we shared with you last time we were here, that we believe that all happened because God was preparing him for what he was going to have to face with Elijah or with Ahab. And so in today's chapter, as we start it, we see that this is going to be the initial meeting with Ahab here. So let's go ahead and begin in verse 1 through 4. It says, "And it came to pass, after many days, that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, Go present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth. And so Elijah went and presented himself to Ahab. And he sent rain on the earth. So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab, and there was severe famine in Samaria. And Ahab had called Obadiah, who was in charge of his house. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. And for so it was, while Jezebel massacred the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them, 50 to a cave, and had fed them with bread and water." Jeremiah, would you mind opening some prayer tonight?
Dear Father, we thank you for your word, how it is blessed, it is precious, it is beyond help. We thank you, Father, for the privilege to open up your word, Father, how it gives us the strength we need to go on better day, but that day, because it is your strength alone that can do all things, Father. Apart from you, we can do nothing, but with you, we can achieve many things for your glory, Father. Pray, Lord, as we hear your word tonight, help us to grow in you, to grow in more strength with your word, and to spread your love to those around us that they may see your Son within us. We love you, praise you, and thank you in your Son, our Savior.
Excuse me. Hope that didn't hurt your ears, Nan. Okay, as we look at this character Obadiah here tonight, he's an interesting character because, you know, his actual name means servant of God. And yet here he's working for a very wicked king, King Ahab. Now, there are some scholars would actually question Obadiah's integrity because of the fact that he's working for this wicked king. But I think that as we study this, and I think you'll find throughout all the scriptures, that we have to be careful not to criticize him too early here, because sometimes God places people in such circumstances and situations to be alike. And I think that's the case here. We read Philippians chapter 4, verse 22, it says, "All the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household." So here we see that Paul, rather than condemning the believers who are working in Caesar's household, he greets them. And, you know, remember Esther? You know, God had her become queen and had her become queen, put in a situation where there's wickedness all around her, just basically to save her people. Now, her uncle Mordecai told her this in Esther chapter 4, verse 14. "For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise from the Jews from another place." And I love the faith of Mordecai, you know, because he was saying, if it's not you, God's going to raise somebody else up to. But he says, "But you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" See, I believe Obadiah was placed here for such a time as this. And again, sometimes God plants believers right in the midst of ungodly situations to be that light. Now, Obadiah wasn't a powerful prophet like Elijah. Matter of fact, he wasn't a prophet at all. But he was profitable for the prophets, as we see, because he hid all these prophets from Jezebel, who had a murderous heart, had a hatred for the things of God. And there is an application here for us if we want to see it. Now, you might not be a powerful prophet like Elijah, but you most certainly can be profitable like Obadiah. Someone once asked Charles Spurgeon, "What's the secret of your spiritual strength?" Spurgeon said, I have people who pray for me. Amen. Now, you might not be able to preach, but you can pray for those who do. It makes a difference. It's like holding up the hands, like the, you know, those men held up the hands of Moses during that battle. And I believe that the faithful Obadiahs who are working faithfully behind the scene, not only are they profitable now, but they're going to be greatly rewarded in heaven for all the work that they do behind the scenes. Not everybody can be a Billy Graham, right? And, you know, God has called each and every one of us, gave each and every one of us different gifts according to the abilities He's given us, where He expects us to use what gifts we have. Now, verses 5 and 6, it says, "And Ahab said to Obadiah, 'Go into the land to all the springs of water and to all the brooks. Perhaps we may find grass to keep the horses and mules alive so that we will not have to kill any livestock.' And so they divided the land between them and to explore it. Ahab went one way by himself, and Obadiah went another way by himself." Now, I think that, you know, it says it was just that these two men. You can imagine there was probably a contingent of soldiers and things like that behind them. But they were searching for water. I mean, this famine was horrible. I mean, for 3.5 years, wasn't a whole lot left as far as food. Ahab, he sought relief from this famine. But his problem was he failed to see the reason for the famine. And this is so often true, especially in our time and age. A lot of the things that happen, when you start saying, well, God is judging, people will laugh and they'll mock. But I truly believe a lot of the things that have happened to us in the recent years is as a result of God's judgment. And, you know, what we have to do is get to the root of the problem, asking the Lord to show us what in the world He wants us to learn from all these things. That's one of the things I'm so encouraged about this election. I think that because so many people humbled themselves and prayed, fasted and prayed, and we saw how God moved and worked here, that I think that to me it's almost like a breakthrough, where it's like a turnaround, where people will begin to ask, okay, God, what do we need to do? I hope that's the case. I do believe that God has given us more time to repent and have a change of heart and mind. Now, Ahab here, he doesn't especially seem to be concerned about the people of the land, but he wanted his army to be strong. That's why he was concerned about the animals and what have you. Because, I mean, they were primed and in a situation where an enemy could come in and invade and really take advantage of them and maybe even overcome them. And so he was interested in finding food for the animals and what have you to keep them strong so that they could overcome an invading army. I believe that's again supposition on my part, but I'm sure that's why. It's interesting that he would leave the safety and the comfort of his palace in search of food for these animals. You know, that he's tender-hearted towards these animals in one aspect, but yet people, he was very hard-hearted. And maybe it was because he was away from Jezebel. And it seems like he was a better man being away from her. She had a way of bringing out the worst in him. And actually, we see this throughout the Chronicles and Kings, you know, the story where they're separate from one another. There's actually times where Ahab would actually repent toward God, and God would spare him. But Jezebel, man, she was a wicked woman, very wicked. Verse 7 through 14 says, "Now Obadiah was on his way, and suddenly Elijah met him, and he recognized him, and he fell on his face, and he said, 'Is that you, my lord Elijah?' And he answered him and said, 'It is I. Go and tell your master, Elijah is here.' And so he said, 'How have I sinned that you are delivering your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me? As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my master has not sent someone to hunt for you. And when they said, "He is not here," he took an oath from the kingdom or nation that they could not find you. And now you say, "Go and tell your master Elijah is here." And it shall come to pass as soon as I am gone from you that the Spirit of the Lord will carry you to a place I do not know. So when I go and tell Ahab that he cannot find you, and he will kill me, but I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. Was it not reported to my lord what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 of the Lord's prophets, 50 in a cave, and fed them with bread and water? And now you say, go tell your master Elijah's here? He will kill me. Here we see that one of the things that the Lord does throughout Scripture with people is ask them to do things that are hard as an exercise of faith. And I find it interesting here that Obadiah had such a reverence for Elijah here that and his ministry that he fell on his face and he called him my Lord Elijah. I think this respect that he had for Elijah shows what his true character was, you know, that he really was a man of God, one that feared God. When Elijah met him, his aim was to confront the wickedness of Ahab. And so he's basically commissioning Obadiah to tell the king where he is. And again, Obadiah knows what this might involve. And immediately we see here one of the devices of the enemy that we talked about, that fear of what if, you know, and him knowing how desperate Ahab was wanting to find Elijah, he was afraid that no sooner that would he tell Ahab of Elijah's whereabouts that the Lord would, you know, take Elijah up in the spirit and take him somewhere else, and then he wouldn't be there, and then there would be Obadiah holding the bag, and the king would be furious with him and kill him. See, that, again, was a lack of faith on his part. But does the Lord still use him? Yes. When we are faithless, he is still faithful. That's the lesson we should learn from that. During the 3 years Ahab had been searching for Elijah, again, he no doubt had probably followed up on many false leads. And I think probably Obadiah, because of the closeness to the king, probably witnessed Ahab's anger firsthand, and especially towards those who had failed to find Elijah. But also I believe that Ahab, I think that he might have punished Obadiah if he even had a suspicion that Obadiah was a follower of Elijah's God. You see, Obadiah, you know, not only loved the Lord, but he feared the Lord as well. Now, when I talk about fearing the Lord here, it doesn't mean so much that he's afraid and shaking in his boots and whatever, but it means that he realized the Lord's power, his holiness, and his righteousness. But he did kind of fear in a way that to reject the Lord's will was absolute foolishness, and disobeying God was something that just was not acceptable. That was the fear of the Lord that I believe Obadiah was living by. Though Obadiah is concerned here, Elijah, I think he realizes, you know what, I've got a soul here that's willing to work with me, willing, has a willing heart to go where God sends him. Now, as we said before, I believe God had prepared him for such a time as this. Not all of God's servants are supposed to be in the public eye, like we said, like Elijah and the other prophets. God has his servants in many places doing his work. He's called them to do many different things. Take, for example, Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea. They didn't make a lot of noise about knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, about having a faith in Christ, and yet God used them at a particular time for a particular purpose. And that purpose was simply for the burial of Jesus Christ, taking his body, fulfilling what the Scriptures had to say about his burial. In Isaiah 53:9, it says, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had not done no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. That was a Scripture that had to be fulfilled, or else Jesus would not have been Messiah. And so these men were put in that position, in that place, for such a time as that. We mentioned Esther already. She kept silent until it was absolutely necessary for her to reveal her Jewish heritage. And it was at that time, when she revealed who she was, that she's able to save Jewish lives. Like I said, over the centuries, many believers have kept a low profile and yet contribute greatly for the cause of Christ and the advancement of Christ's kingdom. And we should realize that it may be, if somebody is doing something that we look at and we say, well, I don't think that's something a Christian should do. Be careful not to judge, because it may be the very thing that God's called him to do. Arthur Blessett used to go into bars, carry his cross into bars. He wouldn't drink, but he would go into the bars and share the gospel with people. Many souls got saved. Other people would look at him and say, well, you ought not be going to the bars. You know, people going down the casino. Well, they ought not be going down the casino. Maybe God's called him there. So you've got to be very careful and not judge too critically, because sometimes God puts you a light in the midst of darkness, to shine out of darkness. It doesn't say that you do what they do, but you're certainly there to expose the darkness. Now, verse 15 and 16 says, "And Elijah said, as the Lord of hosts lives before whom I stand, I will surely present myself to him today. And so Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah." I love this because here Elijah reassures Obadiah that he wasn't going to go anywhere, you know. And you know, it's when you isn't it wonderful whenever the enemy comes and attacks you and brings accusation against you and causes you to worry and fret about different things, to have a brother or sister come and tell you it's going to be okay, begin to share scriptures to give you hope, you know, and help build your faith. How we need that. And that's what Elijah is doing here. Verse 17 says, "Then it happened when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, 'Is that you, old troubler of Israel?'" Isn't it interesting, when things go bad, usually the first things people do is blame God or God's people, isn't it? We see this even today when there are earthquakes, when there's floods, when there's hurricanes. Even the insurance companies call those things acts of God, right? But what I love about this is Elijah, he turns this around and he shows Ahab that he's the real troubler. If you look in verse 18, "And he answered, 'I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals.'" Now, I know that the Ahab, more than likely, knew something about the terms of the covenant of Israel. And he knew what the blessings of the Lord would bring if he walked in obedience. And I also know that he believed that the cursings would come too. Well, I should say he didn't believe, but he knew about the cursings that would come. But I find it interesting how the wicked try to turn everything back into the righteous as though it was their fault whenever things go bad. But here with the kingdom of Israel, God had told them, if you do these things, the land itself will vomit you out. But he said, if you will keep my commands, I mean, you're gonna be fruitful. God will withhold no good thing for you. Christians today are called haters, called troublemakers. And in fact, if you look at the reaction to a lot of the things that are happening today, you see who the real haters are, who the real troublemakers are. I didn't see any Christians out there protesting in the street. Yeah, exactly. Burning flags and everything else. But here's what you got to understand, is that this is something that's common. You know, the Bible says that people will call good evil and evil good. And they called Jesus and they called Paul troublemakers too in Scripture. Luke 23 and 5 says, "But they were more fierce, saying, 'He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place.'" Acts 16, 20 through 21, it says, "And they brought them to the magistrates and said, 'These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or to observe.'" And so you got people today who are doing the same things, teaching things that we don't observe that are lawful. Folks, I don't care whether the laws have been changed to make things that are contrary to the Word of God legitimate in other people's sight. In God's sight, they're still wicked and they're still evil. And the Bible says, "I am the Lord, I do not change." Guess who has to change? When Paul stood before Felix, Felix said this in Acts 24 and 5, "For we have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes." I find it interesting that people today, when you say this is wrong, it's contrary to the Word of God, they associate you with Nazis even. You know, they associate with everything that's dark and evil. Yeah. So when you're accused of being evil, you're in good company, what we see in Scripture. Because they even accused the prophets. They accused the Lord Himself. 1 Peter 4, verse 3 through 7 said, "For we have spent enough of our past lifetime doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness and lusts and drunkenness and revelries, drinking parties and abominable idolatries? In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they also might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, listen to what it says here, be serious and watchful in your prayers. So the Bible tells us, don't be weary in well-doing. Even though the whole world may follow after the crowd of the world, as Christians, we've got to abide faithful to God's word and not be weary in doing what is right. Brother, I really admire, I really love this preacher. I get fed by some of the things I've read by him. But I want to share something with you that he wrote. And his name is Jeff Streit. And he said, sometime back I was visiting with a friend who loved to play the piano. He was playing songs from a songbook his mother left behind. And I was looking over his shoulder trying to sing the songs that he played. At one point he turned the page and there was Amazing Grace. He began to play it, and I began to sing. But the words were different than those we just sang. These are the words I saw on the page. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saves someone like me. My friend had scratched out the words wretch and penciled in someone. Now, why on earth would he do that? Why would he scratch out the words a wretch and replace them with the word someone? Well, because he didn't like the idea of himself being a wretch. He didn't appreciate the idea that he would be called a sinner. It offended him. Now, of course, he was wrong. He was a sinner. The Apostle John wrote that, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. That's 1 John chapter 1, verse 10. In other words, Jesus said he'd come to die for all of us because we'd all sinned. But if we say that we've never sinned, then we're telling Jesus that he didn't die for us and we really don't need his sacrifice. And if we said that, we would actually be accusing Jesus of being a liar. Now, while I was visiting with my friend, he got quite worked about politics. Have you ever been around somebody who gets worked about politics? You could see his blood pressure rise and his face turn red. He began to turn on a tirade like a machine gun, telling me how much he hated this politician or senator or this congressman. Of course, they were all Republicans and had no bones about that fact, and he regarded all Republicans, politicians, as evil and unprincipled animals. Now, my friend didn't like to think of himself as a sinner, but he had no trouble branding every Republican that had ever lived to be sinful. And you know what? He was right. Every Republican that has ever lived has been a sinner. But let me tell you a secret. So has every Democrat who has ever lived. Every Libertarian, every Tea Partier, every liberal, every progressive, you name the political party or their persuasion, I guarantee you they're all sinners. Some may be better at sinning than others, but they're all sinners, and so are we. So the question is, how did we end up that way? Whose fault was it that we ended up being prone towards sin? Again, Genesis chapter 3, we see that people play the blame game. Blame gets passed around to just about everybody. First we see Adam. Who does he blame? He blames Eve. God says to Adam, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? Notice God didn't ask him, who was at fault? He asked what Adam had done. And the man said, the woman you put here with me, she gave me the fruit from the tree and I ate it. It's not my fault, it's hers. It's like he wasn't even there at the time, the way he kind of says it. It's like she put that fruit in his hand and it just leaped into his mouth. He just couldn't help himself. It's kind of like the story of the little boy who hit his playmate. When his parents confronted him and asked him how he could have done such a thing, he replied, well, he hit me back first. I heard a woman who had been divorced by her husband. He had left her and ran off with another woman. Whenever they got together, he'd blame her for the marriage breaking up. He was verbally abusive and arrogant as he ticked off all of her faults and weaknesses. Now, she already felt guilty, and most people who go through divorce do. But when she told the preacher about her ex-husband blaming her as if he had done nothing to destroy their marriage, the preacher smiled and said, "You do realize if you are not at fault, he has to be." You know. See, the tendency of blaming others is as old as creation, and it's as useless. It didn't work for Adam, and it won't work for you and me. This is one of the peculiarities of what people do when they've been caught sinning. People who sin often get angry and put down others around them. They might show their anger toward the person that they've wronged, or they could aim their fury at someone they felt could have stopped them from sinning, or they could let loose on someone they feel is in a position to judge their actions. But they get angry at someone else because if that someone else is not at fault, they have to be. And if they can't live with that, they'll pass it around a little bit so they don't feel so bad. That's so true, isn't it? Now, it's interesting, Genesis 3, that Adam isn't the only one passing the buck. Like we see Eve, who's blaming Satan. Then the Lord said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" Again, notice God didn't ask her who influenced her to eat this fruit. The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." In other words, the devil made me do it. You guys remember Flip Wilson? The devil made me do it. Now, this accusation was a little more, well, it's a little more believable. It does have some validity to it than the one that Adam tried to use. Because in 1 Timothy 2 and 4, we're told that Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Satan did deceive Eve, and God punished the devil for that. In fact, Luke 17 and 1 and 2, Jesus said to his disciples, "Things that cause people to sin are bound to come, but woe to that person through whom they come. It would be better for him be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around his neck than for him to cause one of these little ones to sin." And it's really a good illustration of what God thinks about what Satan has done to his people. God despises those who deceive others and lead them into sin. Anyone who tempts another to sin is regarded by God as being evil, as Satan himself. Does that mean Satan caused Eve to sin? No. He deceived her into making the choice, but she is the one who ultimately made the choice. Satan did deceive her. In fact, that's what Satan is good at, as we talked about this morning. The Bible tells us that Satan is a liar. He's our adversary. He schemes against us, and his desire is to destroy us. And he even masquerades, trying to pass himself off as an angel of light. But Satan has limitations. He cannot force us to sin. The devil can't make you do anything. He can tempt you, he can trick you, and he can deceive you, but he cannot make us sin. Sin is our choice, and it always has been. David knew that, and he knew that for him to find grace, he had to have a repentant heart. He knew that he was the one that was responsible for his wrongdoing. And it took him confessing that for him to find that place of repentance. In Psalms 51, verse 3 through 4, it says, "For I acknowledged my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, and you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." He's owning it. We have to do the same. On Facebook, someone made this comment: "We were born in sin, and God tells us not to sin, but he allows the devil to tempt us in ways of temptation which cause us to sin, even when we pray for God's assistance. in making the right decisions. In essence, the man was trying to say that God had set up man for failure, that he couldn't win, that the cards were stacked against him, and that it was God's fault. Now, is that true? Is sin God's fault? Was it God's fault that Adam and Eve sinned in the garden? No, it's not, because he's made us free moral agents, you see. Now, he can harden people's hearts and things like that because he sees the beginning from the end. He knows who's going to serve him, who's not going to. But God does not tempt people with evil. You know, the Bible tells us that very clearly. But everyone is tempted when they are drawn about by their own sin. And so next time you hear somebody say, the devil made me do it, tell them, you're a liar. The devil may have tempted you, he may have tricked you, but you did it of your own accord. And you need to own up to it, because that's the only place you're going to find repentance. You see? Any questions or thoughts before we close in prayer tonight? All right. Andy, would you close us in prayer, brother?